If you'll join me, we'll be in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We'll just be looking at the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. Get there myself here. Now remember last time we saw this courageous Ruth, this woman of excellence, as she approached Boaz at the threshing floor in the middle of the night. She uncovers his feet and boldly asks him to spread his cloak over her, which served as a direct proposal of marriage and family redemption. And Boaz was genuinely flattered, and he gladly accepted her request, but there's a fly in the ointment. He reveals that there's a closer relative who has the legal first right of redemption. And returning to her mother-in-law, Ruth explains all this, and Naomi tells Ruth, "You just wait quietly. Boaz will resolve this matter by the end of the day." And that's kind of a shame about having to parcel this out month after month. This really whole story takes place rather quickly. So she just gets to town, gets out into the harvest field, the barley field, and works for like 5 or 6 weeks, right? And barley season's about over, and so that's why she has to sneak into the threshing floor to catch up with Boaz so she could make this proposal of marriage. But, you know, it's only been 5 or 6 weeks, and boom, she's going to be going from poverty to a position of prestige. And so Ruth chapter 3 kind of closes with a dark, kind of unsettled problem. You know, and both the characters and the readers are kind of going, well, you're kind of leaving us in suspense. And however, in Ruth chapter 4, it opens a bright morning light at the city gates where the lingering suspense is finally going to be broken. Boaz doesn't waste any time following this wild encounter at the threshing floor at night. He's deeply motivated, and he has a deep purpose, and so Boaz goes straight to the gate, the place to legally and properly secure redemption for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz refuses to take shortcuts and honors God's law. Now, you recall that Boaz is a very wealthy guy, and so what's kind of the rule of thumb in America? Well, if you're stinking rich, you don't have to follow the rules. You don't have to do what the law says because you're so rich, you can do whatever you want. Boaz is like a man of integrity, and I've really enjoyed reading these first 12 verses. In fact, the whole chapter of Ruth is just awesome because all these people are just excellent. I mean, the crowd's excellent. Boaz is excellent. Ruth is excellent. And you know, if you get kind of bummed out by reading some of these people in the Old Testament because they're just so sinful and they just go about doing, you know, sinful things all the time, and it gets kind of wearing on your soul. But Ruth chapter 4 is just a real blessing. And you also see the hidden hand of God orchestrating this legal pathway that Boaz takes to reveal a redeemer. And Boaz's private promise of hope at night becomes a permanent public reality. And so let's start off by looking at the first 5 verses. And so I've broken down these 12 verses into 3 sections. The first section we'll look at is verses 1 through 5, presenting the rites of redemption. And then we'll get to verses 6 through 8, the price of redemption revealed too high. So the closer redeemer, he's like, "I'm not up for it. You're going to have to find, you have to do it yourself, Boaz." And then the last section, verses 9 through 12, the pledge of the right redeemer. And this is a wonderful section. I can't wait to get to verses 9 through 12. It's just such, it's so nice to see such a happy ending. And that's the nice thing about the book of Ruth is it has kind of a chiastic feature to it where it starts out with the tragedy, but it ends in triumph. And they go from poverty to a position of prestige. And the whole thing is just a reversal of fortune. And these people are just wonderful. So let's read verses 1 through 5, presenting the rites of redemption, reading verses 1 through 5 now. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, "Naomi has come back from the land of Moab and has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will buy it, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me and that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, that is this closer relative, and he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." So Ruth 4 highlights a man of absolute integrity. He puts God's honor above his own pocketbook. What's amazing here is that a godly man, in a time where every man did what was right in his own eyes. You recall that the book of Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. It starts out by telling us that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Judges 21 verse 25 says, "In those days every man did what was right in his own eyes." It was very American of them. And this, he leads by example, making the statement that integrity matters. And that's very important here in this whole section. So this is the book of Ruth, but these first 12 verses, the spotlight is on a man named Boaz. And in verse 1, the connecting verb now that begins the verse speaks of Boaz immediately leaving the threshing floor and going right to the gate. It moves us from the private of the midnight scene threshing floor to a very public daytime scene at the city gate. But the fact that Boaz went there and sat down indicates that there's some judicial matter that he needs to have settled. Now, we know from Ruth chapter 3, verse 13, that Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth. That was his desire. She asked for him to put his cloak over her, which was a symbol of a proposal of marriage. So she proposed to him. And so he says, "Yeah, I want to do that." So the fact that he's sitting down at the gate means he's going to there for just that purpose. And he doesn't, like I said, he doesn't cut corners on account of his high social position. He honors God by doing the right thing, the right way, according to the word of God. And verse 1 goes on to say, "Now Boaz went up to the gate." And the town gate is very important. And it's culturally accurate that in the ancient Near East, the city gates did have, they did feature recessed rooms near the gate where you go in and out of the city. There were chambers and alcoves and things of this nature. And unfortunately, a lot of the commentators that you read will say, "Yep, that's what they did. They went into these alcoves." Well, I'm here to tell you that is totally wrong. And let me explain why. Location matters. So number one, in the ancient Israel, the city gate functioned as a local courthouse, town hall, and marketplace. In the case of business and legal transactions, they had to be entirely public to be binding. So there's no way that they're in this private little room dealing, you know, "Okay, you do this. Okay, I'll do that. Bye. See ya." And no one else is there. It has to be entirely public. Number two, according to verses 1 and 2, Boaz, as one would prepare for court in the ancient Near East, simply went to the gate and sat down there. And when the closer relative walked past, Boaz called him over. And so he calls over the closer relative, and then he calls over the 10 elders from the town and had them sit down. And they sat right there. in view of the gate, in view of in view of all the people. And the third thing is that this meeting was so exposed to the public that by the end of this legal transaction, all the people who were at the gate joining the elders and the officially witnessed the agreement. And we'll see that as this these 12 verses progress. And so this was a very public occurrence, a very public thing. And it was highly public and central location precisely so that the redemption of Elimelech's property and his marriage to Ruth could never be contested by someone saying, oh, I don't remember this ever happening. It was very public and very communal. So Boaz asked the closest relative to sit down, and that is the last part of verse 1. And behold, the close relative was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, we never learned this man's name. And this could be the consequence of his failing to honor his duty as a closer relative. Now, whenever you're a kinsman redeemer, that had some responsibility to it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, if you get a chance, read that. If this kinsman redeemer didn't redeem this gal, she could spit in his face. So this is a very serious issue. So it may be the fact that he didn't want to pick up his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer, or, and I kind of lean this way, it might be intentionally courteous to protect his privacy, an act of grace to protect his identity. Either way, it demonstrates that God is not showing partiality, is not a respecter of persons. And although Boaz wanted to help Naomi and Ruth, like in Ruth chapter 3, verse 12 notes, that a closer relative had the first right to of redemption. And when Boaz spotted this closer relative, in the Hebrew, the word is goel, it means redeemer. When Boaz spots this closer relative walking to perhaps to his field, he calls out to him, this certain one, come here and sit down because we got to talk. Now, most translations identify this man by saying, turn aside, my friend. And one of the nice, I'm there all the time. One of the nice websites is the Bible Hub, because you can get almost every single translation that's out there, and you can compare all the various words and how they're translated. In most cases, the word is translated friend. It's only the literal translations that translate it as such a one. But the Hebrew word is pelion almoni. Peloni Almoni. In other words, it's Mr. So-and-so. It's kind of a generic invitation. Hey, you, so-and-so, sit here. And it's pointedly, his name is omitted, pointedly omitted. And so Boaz is sitting down and he spots this near relative walking by and he asks him to sit down. And this is the scene unfolding according to God's perfect timing. According to God's timetable. And how often do we see this in our own lives, applying God's sovereign timetable to my life by trading anxiety for peace? I don't have to worry about it. I can surrender my need to control the timing and control the situation by knowing that God has a plan. And trying to force open the door, it really is not advisable. You know, get that crowbar out. You're going to pry open the door to let me in. Let me in, God. Now, verse 2, Boaz rounds up 10 elders. And that's what it says in verse 2. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, sit down. So they sat down. And so he needed a council of 10 men to make this decision legally binding. And even though it meant dropping their work and heading to the city gate, Boaz could quickly round up 10 willing elders. In other words, these were like city fathers, but they had a community governing kind of responsibility. And so he could find those. guys doing that. And you see Moses doing the same thing in Exodus chapter 18, verses 25 through 26. So he brings this matter to the city gate, which is, like I said, the public courthouse in the ancient world. And he subjects his own desires for the rule of law at the community scrutiny. You know, so it could go however they decide. It's not however he decides. So he's a man of integrity who's putting a lot on the line here. In verse 3, Boaz brings up the matter of buying the field and land from Naomi. And it says in verse 3, "Then he," that is Boaz, "said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech.'" Now, in the Old Testament, legal principles that were brought up here that are going to be talked about are, one, redeeming the land. That's Leviticus 25:25-30. And we talked about that last time. And the other thing is the responsibility of the near relative in regards to marriage, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5-10. Here, neither is strictly an interpretation of the word of God. Is the land that was assigned in the promised land was never supposed to leave the family. It was a gracious gift, and the Levitical law made the point very clear, Leviticus 25:25-30, that it was a permanent gift from God to specific families. And Leviticus 25 outlines these rules to prevent families from losing their ancestral inheritance forever. In fact, Jeremiah has one of his relatives come to him and ask him, "You go and you buy this piece of property in Anathoth," and God tells him, "You go do that." And that's to guarantee the fact that after the Babylonian captivity, there's still going to be a land available to these people whose land God has graciously given to them. And to protect the impoverished families, the law required the nearest relative to buy back any sold ancestral land. Additionally, in addition to this, there was a nationwide reset, and it's called the Year of Jubilee, where it returned all properties to the original owners. But that only happened every 50 years. And there's a lot of debate about, you know, when Boaz bought this property, well, how close was he to the Year of Jubilee? It's all speculation. We don't know. But it's a commitment. So he's shelling out some bucks here year by year to have this stay in Elimelech's heritage. And because Leviticus 25 treats land as God's permanent property, any purchase represents a serious stewardship commitment. Rather than, you know, like a Donald Trump type of thing where you're going to buy it and then you can flip it. No, it has to stay in the family. So with the 10 elders and the relative, Mr. So-and-so, seated at the gate, Boaz goes straight to the heart of the matter, presenting 5 truths that could no longer be ignored. We're going to have to deal with this. 5 truths that can no longer be ignored. That's presenting the rights of redemption, these first verses. Fact number 1, Naomi's a widow and is offering to sell her parcel of land that belongs to Elimelech. And verse 3 says, "Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech.'" So Boaz is dropping a bombshell right here to start this meeting. Naomi is selling the land. Well, this immediately raises some eyebrows because under the customary law, widows did not just sell off property. The land was sacred and supposed to remain with the deceased husband's family. And like I said, when we look at Numbers 27:29, we see a special order of inheritance where for a childless man, the property went to his brother, no brother, then it went to his uncle, no uncle, then finally it went to the closest relative. And what is conspicuously missing from this biblical law, Numbers 27, verses 9 through 11, is any mention of a widow's right to own or sell land. So picture Naomi's situation now. She's a widow, completely vulnerable, desperately running out of resources, and she needs to sell off some land so she can get some funds. She's holding the deed to her family land, but she has no way to farm it. Her only hope for survival is to sell that piece of property to a close relative. And Boaz knows exactly what she needs and what's at stake for her. And so he knows that she needs financial rescue. So when he steps up to make his presentation, he deliberately and strategically highlights her needs to the community. And that's fact number two. He says, you who are the nearest relative need to buy it before these elders. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4. So, says Boaz, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. So, like God has a built-in safety net in Israel for folks that fall into poverty. The closest relative had an obligation to redeem it. Leviticus 25:25. Let me just read that. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, that's the Hebrew word for redeemer, goel, then his kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So we may infer that this closest relative, this closest kinsman, was either Elimelech's brother or his nearest living relative. We're not told. We don't know. With Boaz being next in line to this Mr. So-and-so, this unnamed closer relative. And under biblical law, the responsibility fell to the nearest kinsman to buy back what was lost. And that's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we've been going through that. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So fact number three, so that was fact number two, the fact that the nearest relative needs to step up. Naomi has the property, fact number one. Number two, fact number two, the closer relative needs to step up. Fact number three, the closer relative should redeem Naomi's land if he wishes, or if not, say so, that Boaz might claim it. And that we read in the last part of verse four. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. So Boaz presents the options of redemption to the closer relative, saying that if he declines the purchase of the land, Boaz is next in line to do so. And you can really, if you have any empathy for Boaz, you can really imagine his heart's in his throat right now. You know, what's this guy, is he going to accept? And fact number four, the closer relative said that he would redeem the land. Uh-oh, what now? That's what in verse 4, it says, I will redeem it, the last part of verse 4. So at this point, the nearest relative initially agrees to buy the piece of land, but his decision is going to change immediately in the following verses. And that's fact number 5, which is this. If you buy the land from Naomi, you must also marry Ruth the Moabitess. And here's where we get some really tricky business. Verse 5 says, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of this deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So Boaz now underscoring the full weight of this covenantal commitment to redeem the land is to redeem the family. And taking the property means committing to buying, obtaining Ruth. That's what it means when it says You must also acquire Ruth. It sounds kind of like, well, why is it worded that way? Well, it's actually talking about the function of redemption. She's actually being bought, obtained, and Ruth would become his wife to carry on the family line. And Boaz reminds him that the true redemption isn't just about getting dirt. It isn't about just getting land. It involves committing to people. And that's what's so important about this passage of Scripture. The field and the marriage to Ruth are inseparable. It's a package deal. And highlighting that Ruth is a Moabite, a Moabitess, it isn't just a detail. To most Jewish men, it's a deterrent, right? Because the Moabites and Israel did not get along. And Boaz mentions her ethnicity to introduce the risk to the near relative, perhaps that he isn't willing to take. He mentions this ethnicity for, you know, are you sure about this? There's a risk here. And so Boaz initially brought up Ruth's identity, perhaps counting on the fact that he would be prejudiced, more prejudiced about her status as a Moabitess than the fact that here she is a very excellent woman and she'd be a great blessing. He understood the fact that she is a great woman of excellence. But for most, like I said, most Jewish men, it's like, I don't know. We've always been not getting along with Moabitess. So buying the land was easy. But adding a Moabite wife to the bargain is a real deal breaker. And Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, outlines the law of the Levirate marriage requiring a deceased man's brother to marry the widow so that he can have a child and continue the family name. But Scripture provides no clear precedent for extended the kinsman's duty to a Moabite woman. So we know that this near relative was not the brother of Mahlon, because that was Chilion, and he also died. So this couldn't be a brother. So in reality, the near close relative and Boaz were not obligated to marry Ruth, which makes this, what happens next, even more impressive. I mean, even more just amazing. And so just so we're clear, Boaz is not doing anything wrong here, right? Everything is up front and above board. And he's doing right out in front of the gate and in front of the elders. And any of them could have asked, you know, well, why don't you show me in Scripture where a relative who isn't a brother must marry a Moabitess? But no one brought up the issue. And it seems that they either adapted Deuteronomy 25 for their particular community in Bethlehem, or they were just genuinely unfamiliar with the exact wording of the law. And during the time of Judges, the Bible, the Torah, was largely neglected or forgotten by the masses because, what does Scripture say? Because there was no king in Israel to enforce it. So, and before we get to this next section, I think there's some great, one or two great takeaways that we could apply to ourselves. Boaz did not attempt to bypass the law or act deceptively to get what he wanted. He gathered 10 elders and brought up the matter completely into the light. And just so you and me, true spiritual character requires doing God's work God's way. The ends do not justify the means in the plan of God, because the means reveals the true nature of my faith. People are going to see the way I get it done. And the second thing I think is interesting here is that this interplay of between the land redemption and the marriage of Ruth demonstrates that scriptural application requires looking at the whole counsel of God. And rather than just grabbing a single verse, and isn't that what we, I know I've done it. You just grab a single verse and say, here you go, brother. Here's this verse. God bless you. Goodbye. It's not, that's not the way, you know, it's the whole counsel of God. You can't just grab a single verse and say, God bless you. Go on your way. So that is first five verses presenting the rights of redemption. Now let's look at the price of redemption revealed to be too high. That's verses 6-8. Verses 6-8 of Ruth chapter 4. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was a manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandals. Now you remember we talked about Ruth's action of sneaking up there at the threshing floor at midnight. She was willing to take a risk. And that's a principle for you and for me, that if we're going to receive God's ultimate blessings in certain situations, we're going to have to take risks. And this guy, this closer relative, he's like, not willing to take that risk. And verse 6, the nearest relative wanted to, he wanted the assets, but he rejected the bride. He was happy to expand his land, add another field, but he did not want to expend any grace towards Ruth. Expand my land? You betcha. Expend any grace? No thanks. And this nameless relative wanted the property, but he didn't want the person. And the second he figured out that redemption required sacrifice and that it would cost him, you know, financial comfort, he walked away. He handed his rights over to Boaz, and he says, you take the hit. I'm out of here. And this fellow did the math. Buying the field, expensive. Supporting Ruth and Naomi, a lifetime commitment. Splitting his inheritance with a new family, a threat to his own kids. And for this man, it was simple. The risk was too high. The cost was too great, and the baggage was more than he could bear. And so the nearest relative says, I can't afford to make this deal. You go right ahead. And so, again, let's read verse 7-8, where Boaz is given a sandal from the nearest relative, giving him the legal right to act as redeemer. So, again, let's read verses 7-8. Now, this man, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to the confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. So notice that it says that in the text says that this was the custom in former times of Israel. So suggesting that when this book of Ruth was written, that this was no longer the custom. In the ancient world, everything symbolizes something. And that's just the way it is in the Old Testament. Everything symbolizes something. Sandals symbolized ownership and the right to walk the property. And by handing over the sandal, this unnamed relative was saying, yeah, I give up my right to step foot on this property. And if you're a property owner, that's what you do. You don't just buy it online, sight unseen. You go out and you walk the property. Well, by handing over someone's sandal, he's saying, yeah, I give up that right. That was the fun thing for me as a kid growing up. Our dad had 8 mouths to feed, and he would buy up pieces of property. And being a kid, it was, and these were not like glamorous, Beverly Hills mansions. These were some of the worst pieces of property. One was a mink farm. So it was like stinky, stinky, stinky. The other one was like a house was built on the side of a hill, so it was about ready to go down the hill. But we always walked the property. The most fun one was a big piece of property bought in Central Oregon. Redmond, Oregon is where we grew up. And that was fun. But we walked the property. So we shouldn't miss this fact, though, that the legal backdrop is, again, Deuteronomy 25. And the custom originally meant a moment of humiliation, where if this kinsman redeemer says, yeah, no, I'm not going to redeem her, she had the right to spit in his face. Well, they dropped that, you know. So here in Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, they removed the rage and kept the legal symbolism of handing over a sandal as a peaceful handshake to finalize the contract in front of legal witnesses. Now, again, this is all done in front of the elders. And as we'll see, a crowd is going to gather in front of the town folks. So this is all done up above board and in public. And so the application, I think, here is kind of interesting for you and for me. This unnamed relative, Mr. So-and-so, looked strictly at his financial level ledger and his own personal comfort and decided that redeeming an outsider was risky to his legacy. And so let's ask ourselves, can we appreciate that the cost of self-preservation, there's a cost to self-preservation, because this man chose self-preservation over selfless love. His inheritance was ultimately forgotten. Mr. No Name, Mr. So-and-so. And even his name is omitted from Scripture. Secondly, can we appreciate that there is reward in risk? So on the other hand, Boaz took the financial risk, took the social risk, and as a result, his legacy was secured in the lineage of King David and the Messiah Jesus. Wow. And that's just the most remarkable thing about these last few verses here is that Ruth is a Moabitess who this guy didn't want anything to do with. She's going to be part of the legacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Anyway, so the lesson for you and for me is clear. Holding tightly to our comfort zone out of fear can cause us to miss out on God's grand design. I speak to myself, too. I spend way too much time in my apartment. Need to get out. So let's look at this last section, verses 9 through 12. It's actually a very exciting section. Verses 9 through 12 is the pledge of the right redeemer. And in my note, I added that changed everything. The pledge of the right redeemer that changed everything. Reading verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased in his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers and from the courts of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore in Judah through the offspring, which the Lord will give you by this young woman. These are just great people. Like I said, this is so refreshing. After reading all these, sinful going on in the Old Testament. These are just, I mean, can you imagine? She's a Moabite. All these people are so behind it. In fact, when we get to the last part of chapter 4, they are so into it, they're going to name the kid for her. I mean, would you let the crowd appeal? Yes, we're going to call, you're going to call his name Obed. What? It's my kid. You're going to name his kid. So, this is great. Now, verses 9 through 10 is basically, we're talking about Boaz, and then verses 11 to 12, we're talking about the people. And Boaz responds to all this, and he says, through a threefold covenant promise, Boaz steps into this role as redeemer and turns tragedy into triumph. So what are these three steps? First of all, he steps completely into the light, right out in front of everybody, in front of the gate, in front of the crowd, in front of the elders, in front of the people, and he addresses the entire community, and he says, I'll do this. This is true integrity. True integrity doesn't hide. True integrity says, take a look. You won't find politicians doing that. You won't find our nation's leaders doing that. They're all about hiding in the shadows. So he steps right out there in verse 9. He says, I'm going to do this. Secondly, he secures a legacy. So first of all, he steps completely into the light. He gets out in front, says, I'm going to do this. Secondly, he secures the legacy. He announces that he's buying back the land that belonged to Naomi and her late family, Elimelech, Chilion, and Malon. And this wasn't just a plot of dirt. He bought a house, a home, a history, and a future, all tied together in this estate. And so he's announcing that he's doing this. I'm securing this legacy. Thirdly, he claims his bride. Verse 10, Boaz declares, so near as I can figure out, he's marrying her right now? And scripture's not really clear, but I'm saying, yeah, I'm saying that this is a whole marriage ceremony, right? It's not like, you know, verse 37, you know, and there's only 22 verses, whatever. Then walk down the aisle. It doesn't say that. So I'm saying that this is a marriage ceremony going on right here. And that's the whole point of it. It's very public. So verse 10, Boaz declares that he is redeeming and marrying Ruth the Moabitess. He steps up to preserve Malone's lineage, so this family name won't be erased from Bethlehem. And it's only here in verse 10 that we actually find out, after reading through the whole book of Ruth, that Ruth was married to Malone. So we finally find this out. This closer relative saw the financial liabilities, but Boaz saw a priceless treasure, Ruth. Boaz wasn't just checking boxes. You know, legacy mattered, and the finances lined up, the family land was secure, yet through it all, from the moment that Ruth stepped into his life, the moment she stepped into his field, he protected her, and you remember, he even invited her to lunch, you know, that was for the real upper part of his elite crew. Come on, have lunch with us. And he had given her so much for lunch that she had something to take home to Naomi. So he invites her to lunch, and he makes sure that nobody gets in her face and gives her a hard time. He honors her. And we'll explore all this next time as we finish up chapter 4. Ruth is a classy, godly woman, a woman of excellence. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, now, verses 11 through 12, like I said, this, how did the town handle this? And I want to read this again. All the people and the elders legally agreed to and sanctioned this union. All the people who were in the court, all the elders said, we are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. All the people, the whole town was supportive of this Moabite woman. How else I can say this? That's amazing. They were all supportive. I mean, he's a great guy. She's a great gal. The town are great people. Now, we see four factors here in this final section of verse 1 to 12. They validated the covenant, and that's verse 11, the first part of verse 11. The elders and the townspeople don't just watch. They're not just there being spectators. They step forward and officially as legal witnesses, and they grounded this marriage in accountability, and giving the community blessing. We as a community are blessing this marriage. And there's purity here. And there's legitimacy here. There's decency here. The second thing is they prayed for a radical legacy. And that's the middle part of verse 11. They asked God to make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. Now think about this. These two women birthed 9 children. There was 13 in all, and one was a girl, and there was 12 guys, so there's 12 tribes. But Rachel and Leah birthed 9 children and built the entire nation of Israel. They're praying that this nation-building blessing over a former outsider. Wow! Wow! Ruth is elevated from a foreign Moabite to a spiritual ranks of Israel's founding mothers. That's special. And the third thing is they prophesied a local impact. Last part of verse 11. They prayed that Boaz would achieve wealth. Now here's a very already very, very wealthy guy. And they're praying that he'd get richer. And they prayed that Boaz would achieve great wealth and influence and fame right there in Bethlehem. Little did they know that this small town was about to become the most sacred, famous piece of geography on planet Earth. Centuries later, Prophet Micah used these exact terms to predict where the Messiah would come from. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Micah 5:2. And finally, they blessed the future seed. That's verse 12. They asked God to overflow their family line with offspring. And did God answer that prayer? You betcha. The exact lineage directly produced King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And God didn't just bless their kids. He changed eternity. He changed eternity through them. It changed everything. And look at what happened here in Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Seeing a foreign woman, a Moabite, totally receive unmerited grace. And isn't this exactly what the story of our Savior has done for us? He became our kinsman redeemer when we were completely on the outside. And it's a marvelous illustration of just how God has lifted us out of the depths of depravity, outsiders, and seated us at the Lord's table. Well, that's Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's close in prayer, and then Paul or David will lead us in final hymn. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful example of Boaz, a man of noble character who did what was right openly and above board. Create in us the same kind of godliness and integrity. Give us the courage to stand in truth in our workplace, our community, our school, our home. May we seek to honor and glorify you in all of our acts, secretly and privately. And again, we lift up Paul and Maureen. May their travels be prosperous, and may their father-in-law come to receive peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.